If you think about Genesis 41, it ends right where Genesis 40 finished. Joseph is in prison. And if there's one word that you could use to sum up all of Joseph's life to this point, everything through the last four or five verses of Genesis, to me the word is betrayal. Joseph has been betrayed by one person after another. At 17, he's betrayed by his brothers. They steal his coat, throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery. I am one of three boys. We did some mean stuff to each other. Nothing close to that on the scale of betrayal. Then he's betrayed by both Potiphar's wife. If you remember, she accuses him of trying to attack her, but also Potiphar as well. That here's a guy, I believe, that Joseph has worked with Potiphar closely. He's second in his household. Potiphar knows what kind of a character Joseph has, and yet sides with his wife, and immediately Joseph's back in prison. And then last week, we talked about the cupbearer and the baker. And remember the cupbearer said, "Yep, Joseph, I will remember you when I get to see the king." And then he forgets. So betrayal. Betrayal is a difficult thing. I had a friend one time who had gone through some hard things, and I thought we'd built a friendship. I didn't know him when he was going through those, but we would meet and we'd have coffee and we would talk and encourage one another. And then one day he just disappeared. Not disappeared like nowhere. He's still on Facebook. He stopped returning calls, stopped returning emails, stopped returning Facebook posts, stopped answering questions when I'd go to third parties and say, "Hey, can you help me connect with this person?" I ran into him in a parking lot. It was the most awkward conversation I'd ever seen in my life. If you've ever had that happen where someone has ghosted you and just disappeared, your friend is gone, and it's strange and it's painful and it's frustrating and it's confusing. You feel used. And what I find from betrayal is usually it happens in two different things can happen. One is that we can swear off relationships. If you've been betrayed, your immediate first response from an earthly perspective is to say, "I don't want to deal with people anymore. They're too painful. They're too difficult. They don't want to do what I want them to do. So I just don't want to touch people anymore." We step back, we pout, and bitterness starts to grow. We get bitter about the people and the relationships that we've had. Or the second thing that can happen when betrayal happens is it can push us closer to God. That our hearts, as they break, show us that only the God who has never broken his promise to us is the one that we can trust. And so we learn to trust. David, the king, wrote about this in Psalm 62. He says, stand by. Anyway, he says in Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." David acknowledges that only God can be the one who never lets us down. So trust him and press on with the relationships. And so as chapter 41 of Genesis opens, Joseph is in prison. He believes he's been forgotten by everybody in Egypt. He may believe he's been forgotten by everybody back home in the family. But God hasn't forgotten him. And that's where Genesis 41 picks up. And there's a lot of scripture I'm going to go through this morning. I'm not going to read all of 41. But I found online, they called it free Bible art. So here's a picture of Pharaoh having his dream. I know it's kind of cheesy, but it was free. This is the word of God, Genesis 41. After two whole years, this is after the cupbearer had been out of prison, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was still troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to the Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Pharaoh has a dream, and the Egyptians believe that their god, little g, spoke to them through dreams. And in the context of Egypt, the Nile, which is what he sees these cattle come out of, was the source of all life. And so out of the source of life comes these seven plump cattle, and Pharaoh thinks, okay, this is good. And then come seven ugly, scrawny cattle that eat the fat ones. And it disturbs him. And then he falls asleep again and has exactly the same dream, except this time it's with grain. And he wants to understand what it is. And so he calls all the wise men and the magicians. These would be kind of the priests and prophets of the Egyptian gods. And he says, "What does this mean?" And they can't figure it out. They're stumped. And then all of a sudden, from the back of his mind, the cupbearer says, "Uh-oh. 2 years ago, I promised a guy that I was going to tell you about him. And he's this Hebrew kid, and his name is Joseph." Now notice he makes it clear to the Pharaoh that it's not an Egyptian. He's this Hebrew guy, so he might be a little different, and he might have something a little wrong, but he nailed our two dreams. He's a foreigner, but maybe, just maybe, he can help us. Pick up the story in verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.'" Now listen to what Joseph answers. He says, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Pharaoh's desperate, and so he goes to Joseph and he says, "I hear you're the guy. You can interpret these things." But Joseph says, "No, it's not me. It's my God." And in Hebrew, the word he uses there is Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for the God of Israel in the Old Testament. So he says, "No, it's not even one of your Egyptian gods. This is the God of my people back home, who my people sold me in slavery and I'm now in prison, but that God is going to interpret your dream, Pharaoh." See the growth that's happened in Joseph? And in chapter 37 of Genesis, when he has the dream, first of all, that his brothers are going to bow down to him, the first thing he does is runs to his brothers and goes, "Guess what? I just had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me." How does that go over with his brothers, remember? Not very well. It says it creates envy. Ultimately, it leads to him being sold into slavery. But life has shown Joseph to this point that if he trusts in himself, if he just moves on his own strengths, it's not going to end up very well. It didn't happen very well when he was favored by his father, and he kind of, you get the sense from the coat, kind of rubbed it in the faces of his brother. And then he was trusted to run Potiphar's house, and even now he became second in prison. And Joseph has realized through all of this that I don't know what God is doing, but it's not me, it's God. And only God's going to get me out of this prison. Only God's going to make me who he wants me to be. See, he'd use this betrayal as a way to draw closer to God, to trust him even in the midst of this heartache. And so now he can stand before Pharaoh, the one who can determine his life or death, and say, "It's not me, it's my God." Which to a degree sort of diminishes Joseph almost. If you think about it, if he would have said, "Yeah, I'm the guy who can do it. I have power." But he says, "No, it's my God. I'm just a conduit." And then he uses the word Elohim, which says it's going to be a foreign God, even Pharaoh, who can answer this for you. And so I ask myself the question, what if I was in Joseph's place? Would I have been able to stand before Pharaoh and make that statement with that kind of strength and that kind of determination? Would I even still be holding fast to God? Charles Martin has written a new book called What If It's True, and I would recommend it to you as just a great read. But he makes this point about Satan. He says, Satan's primary weapon to accomplish this, meaning turning us from the worship of God to the doubting of God and to ultimately the support of anti-God forces, which is what Satan's all about, is to cause you to think that he knows how you feel, he, Satan that is, and convince you that you've been rejected or cast out just like he was. Ever feel that way? Ever feel like God just has rejected you or casted you out and it's like, God, where are you? It's the voice of the evil one. Martin continues, it's a lie, and since the garden, he's been more cunning than any beast which the Lord made. Martin continues, he says that Satan likes to crawl inside and live there like a spiritual squatter. It's the place from which he likes to spew his lies. Lies such as, you deserve better. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. Those people don't really, blah, blah, blah. She doesn't really love you. See, I told you you can't trust him. Ever hear those words in your mind? And start to think, yeah, that makes some sense. Yeah, yeah. And all of a sudden we bought into this lie of, Martin says, of Satan, who digs in and whose main purpose is to get us to turn our attention from trusting God to turning our attention away from God. Satan hammers away like that because it's always easier to be a victim than it is to trust God. It's always easier to say, it's not my fault. This is happening outside of me. Somebody's doing this to me. God has just cursed me. Rather than to say, God, there's something going on, but I still am going to stand strong and trust you. But Joseph didn't give God Satan that opening. He remembered from when his father, it had to be when his father taught him when he was a youth, before he was sold into slavery. The ideas that David would later pen in Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19, David writes, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, if you've been in prison for 2 years, telling yourself that over and over and over and over again, it either draws you close to God where you trust him, or you start to have those doubts that God doesn't have your best interests. Joseph believed. Paul later writes in Romans 15, he says, for whatever was written in former days, including what David wrote in Psalm 34, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Joseph goes to the throne room that day, not thinking this is the only chance I have, but saying, God has given me this opportunity and I am going to trust him in the midst of standing before Pharaoh. He had hope and he was ready. So Pharaoh shares his dream. I think we have another picture here of another version of his dream. There you go. This is the wheat that he's sleeping there on. And after he shares the dream, Joseph, in verse 25, gives his interpretation. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Joseph shares his interpretation, what God has revealed. There's going to be 7 good years, and then 7 bad years are going to make you totally forget about the good years. And he's so confident in his interpretation in verse 32, he says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. Surely bring it about. Shortly bring it about. This is a burst of Elohim-inspired confidence. And I asked myself, if I'd been Joseph, would I had some wiggle room? Like, that's probably what it means, great Pharaoh. You know, because if you don't get it, if I don't even get it quite right, I still want to hang around the throne room because it's better than prison. But Joseph doesn't. He says, this is what God is saying. And he stands firm on it. He's trusting God. And as a result of that, he actually even moves from interpreter to counselor. There you go. Verse 33 to 36. Now, therefore, this is Joseph speaking, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. Pharaoh loves the idea. He says, this is great. And he declares that Joseph is that man. Go to the next picture, if you will. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? This is the first time, by the way, in Scripture where it's the Spirit of Elohim or the Holy Spirit is identified as being indwelt inside a human. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee, or kneel. Thus we will set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. He becomes what is known as the grand steward of Egypt. Number two, he's like the prime minister. Make sure that everything's happening correctly, reporting only to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's the only one who can question anything that Joseph is to do. And then what I love about this is in a demonstration that God understands our hearts. God understands our needs. Look at what he gets, the symbols that Pharaoh provides. He provides him a ring so that he can make special edicts. He can make rulings in Egypt. But it's favor bestowed in a physical item. Think about how when Joseph got his coat from his father, he was so excited because it was a symbol that his father loved him, that he had his favor. And now God, through Pharaoh, says, I'm going to give you this ring which shows you have my favor. You have my authority. He gives him fine linen, which is not only a big upgrade from the prison rags he's probably been wearing, but it's also a reminder of that coat. It's also a sign of favor. God, through Pharaoh, says, here, wear this and know that you have found favor with me. The gold chain, which itself is an upgrade from being in shackles in the prison, and a chariot in the command that all of Egypt is to bow and kneel when Joseph rides by. A partial realization of that dream that Joseph had, that people would bow down to him. His faith in God is rewarded in material ways. And like Job, God says, all that was lost has been restored. I love you, Joseph. And then Pharaoh goes even further. And in this case, he's trying to make Joseph, I think, a little more like an Egyptian. He says, the Pharaoh called Joseph's name, and I'm going to butcher this, Zabanath-Paneah, which means revealer of secrets. And he gave him in marriage Asnah, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Genesis 41 continues that Joseph does everything that he'd advise, storing up food and getting ready for the famine that is to come. And so what do we learn from Joseph? He's in a strange land. He's a slave and a prisoner for 13 years. Today is 2019. 13 years ago was 2006. Anybody remember what they were doing in 2006? Like elementary school, probably, for some of you. It's a long time. And now in the course of just literally a day, less than a day, he goes to become second in command of Egypt, in control of life and death over those people, becomes married to the priest of the daughter. You know, the tough times, Joseph stood strong. I just want to make this side note, but you ask yourself the question, what's going to happen when times get good? You ever find yourself that when times are hard, you fall on your knees and you pray and you pray and you cry out to God and God fixes something? And then all of a sudden the times are good and you tend to sort of forget God maybe a little bit? That it's like, okay, God, I got it now. Thinks that things are going well. I think it's the good times that can trip us up. But it doesn't trip up Joseph. Verse 50. Before the year of famine came, so during those 7 years, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore him to them. Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph hasn't forgotten, even though all of these favors have come through Pharaoh, that he's now in the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh has tried to make him an Egyptian, he remembers the Hebrew God. The first name, Manasseh, means making me forget, means dealing with all of those hardships and pains and the things that could cause bitterness. And Ephraim means making fruitful. God has blessed him. And so we see that trust, not bitterness, lives in Joseph. Tim Keller has written a new book called The Prodigal Prophet. It's another one I recommend. Keller writes in it that the Bible does not say that every difficulty is the result of our sin. But it does teach that for Christians, every difficulty can help us reduce the power of sin over our hearts. In other words, how we respond to that will show whether we trust more or turn away. Joseph has learned that he's taken all this pain of 13 years in prison, 13 years of being sold away from his family, of being unjustly accused, even though most of these were the sins of others, and turned them into trusting God. The reason is that he knows, and this is important, he knows that his dream that was given to him by God is reality, not the circumstances. He has a vision of what's going to happen in the future, and even though right now it's not playing out the way it should, he knows what God is going to do. It's a little like David. Remember, David was a shepherd. He was appointed the next king of Israel, and he ended up having to be on the run from Saul, the king of Israel. David said, I know I'm going to be the king, but boy, it's a tough process to get there. Joseph had that faith. So I go back to my earlier question. How are the things that you're experiencing right now shaping you? Are they moving you more towards dependence upon God and trust or away? We look at Joseph and we look at our own lives, and the first question we want to ask is why? Why did Joseph have to spend these 13 years suffering? But when we do that, we put ourselves in a position where we get to try to judge God, where we say, God, I think I know what's best in this situation, and you clearly have it wrong. And that never ends up right. See, Joseph is a picture of another man that we meet in Scripture as well. This man leaves his loving father and comes to a strange land. And he too is mistreated and betrayed and imprisoned. And ultimately he's killed even though he's innocent. And his followers leave after that death and nothing makes sense. They leave the execution feeling confused and angry. And the potential for bitterness about how unfair this was is probably there. An innocent man would have to suffer and die. But see, that was the point. Because this man, Jesus, who also was raised up to be the number two to the king, goes further than Joseph. Joseph was saved brought out of the prison and made number two in order to provide life through food. But Jesus came out of the grave in order to provide life through salvation. He first had to experience death to take on our sin and our failure, the sin and the brokenness of the entire world. And he removed that bitter curse that life is not the way we want it to be. And then he sealed it with the promise that that he rose from the dead, so therefore we will rise from the dead as well. Into a kingdom that's far better than the kingdom of Egypt, where there will be no heartache and no brokenness, no cause for bitterness. That's the dream. In fact, it's not the dream. That's the kingdom that we all have if we know our Lord Jesus. That there is a better place ahead of us. And that God is working right now through this brokenness to redeem this world, just like he was working through Joseph to get ready to redeem Joseph and put him in this position. So don't grow weary. Stay strong. Whatever circumstances that you face today, no matter how unfair it feels, Jesus looks at it and says, I understand. Just trust me. I not only see the 13 years, Joseph, you've been in prison or the years you've been struggling with whatever it is that is hurting you this morning, that's causing you heartbreak. Jesus says, I see eternity. I see how it all ends. Walk towards me with the pain. Remember this morning when we started by talking about olives? A.E. Stallings has written a poem I came across called Olives, and this is the first stanza. It says, sometimes a craving comes for salt, not sweet, for fruits that you could eat. Only if pickled in a vat of tears, a rich and dark and indecent meat, clinging tightly to the pit on spears. Do you know how olives go from being super bitter to being delicious, from useless to being valuable? My grandfather used to take raw olives and he would go through this process. In order to remove that oil European, that bitterness flavor, you cure them either by packing them in salt or submerging them in a liquid solution made out of lye or brine. Salt water. They're made ready to eat either through harsh chemicals or through salts or through salt water. A vat of tears, if you will, with pits, and served with toothpicks shoved into them, which sounds pretty painful to me. I think maybe we are a little like olives. We move from being bitter to trusting through these harsh environments. That we learn how to trust God when things are tough, and maybe things don't come out right exactly like we would have them, but we know that God is our refuge, that God is our strength, and that we can tell him anything. And that he stands there and says, I understand, child. I've been there. The thing we struggle with that is until Jesus' new reign comes on this earth, suffering is a part of the life that we have. He prays it for us in John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, the disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. If you're going through tough times today, I encourage you to memorize that verse and think about it. We will have tribulation because Jesus had tribulation, but don't worry because he has overcome it. Later, Peter writes in 1 Peter, and this is a long passage of scripture, but I think it's important. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus, from the Savior who has forgiven our sins. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We want that salvation today, but Jesus says there's a time for it to happen. Peter continues, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's retested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When time is tough, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus has this rank, and he says, your faith is what matters. And yeah, Peter writes, right now you're going to go through some various trials, and they're going to be hard, and they're going to be tough. as someone who's lived a lot of years, more than most of you in here, I can look back and I can see those times where things happened and I thought, that wasn't fair, or that wasn't right, or that wasn't the outcome that I want. But I see how God can weave that together into a mosaic of things that make sense, that prepares me for the next thing or the next thing. And that ultimately what we have is that faith that is greater than anything else, more precious than gold. So, do hard times cause you to lean in, to trust? Or do they cause you to pull back and to be bitter? How do we know? Scripture teaches this in closing. Scripture teaches that when we're moving away from God, blaming him for the hardships we face, in our lives we start to see more of a desire for revenge. We grow more aggressive in our pursuit of what we think we want and we need, at whatever the cost is to others. And we work hard to protect ourselves, to make sure that that hurt and pain never happens to us again. And through that process, we begin to grow bitter towards God because he hasn't given us what we've determined we need. But when we're moving towards Jesus and the cross, we're experiencing an increasing amount of peace, of love, of joy, of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We see our ability to surrender our needs that we would call out because we trust him. And that allows us in turn to begin to serve others. And even as we'll see next week, to open our arms to the people who have hurt us the most and forgiven us. So, how is God using the tough times in your lives, both good and painful, to prepare you for the role ahead? Is your life marked by a growing trust in God, or is bitterness sneaking in? When you're called to the throne room, will you be ready? Let's pray.